Just want to thank you for the personal privilege to be with you today and to just enjoy worshiping with you. Though it was a couple of years ago, I can still remember being with you. I shared with Mitch earlier, I just remembered the peace. There is just something serene about coming here. Also, Mike, yes, it is a shared friendship, and I praise God for that. If there were a 21st century Barnabas, it would be you. And I praise God for that privilege to know you. I really do. With so much time, though, ahead of us, I want to jump right into this. We've already looked at the text, which is Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. But if you don't mind, let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we bow before you. This is your word breathed out by your Spirit. And we are dependent on you. Praise you, Jesus, that you let us know in John that your Spirit will guide us in all truth. So we pray that you will be the teacher, the tutor, the mentor as we walk through your word today. I praise you, Father, that you know each of us by name, by story. You know each detail. And you even know the reason behind purposing this text for this day. So I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will help us hear you well, even see you well, so that we may worship and submit to you well. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scripture shows God ordaining four institutions. The first, surprisingly, is the institution of work. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. God creates Adam and tells him to work the garden, to care for it. It's easy to think that work as an institution is an evil institution when it's not. It was ordained before the fall. Yet after the fall, because of our sin, it has become much more hard. The second institution is family. You'll find that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God creates Adam and Eve to form the first marriage and instructs them to have children. It's the birth of the family. And as families multiply, the growing number of families need governance. The third institution that God ordains is government. Now that happens in the Old Testament, but God's explanation for that is in Romans, the New Testament, chapter 13, where God describes how he gives governments his authority. And those in authority are to serve God in the way they serve the people. They are God's, the little word is, deacons in public service. And then finally in Acts chapter 2, you witness the birth of the church, the fourth institution. According to Acts chapter 1, those adopted by God now gather to be taught, meet each other's needs, and witness by life and words to a fallen world that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. These are the four institutions God ordained in Scripture: work, family, government, and church. Now from a 30,000 foot view, it's clear to see how the healthiness of the church influences all three of the other institutions. But the same could be said for the family. If the family is healthy, the other three institutions will be healthy. Employers and employees alike know what it's like when a workplace and families within that workplace break down. On a grander scale, government is negatively affected when families are unhealthy. Governments feel the financial, social, and even the judicial strain from the broken family. And having pastored over 40 years, I've seen what happens within a church when the families within the church are not healthy. But the reverse is also true. When families work, government. When families are healthy, then work, government, and the church richly benefit. And to be clear, healthy families don't just happen. Healthy families come from healthy marriages. And according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, healthy marriages come from believers living out God's invaluable picture of marriage. For the reasons I just mentioned, I think it's important to start with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and look at God's picture of marriage. And the first truth I believe we need to see is that God's picture of marriage is timeless. You see that in verse 31. Ephesians chapter 5. Now look at verse 31. It says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh." Let's talk about God's timeless picture of marriage. I love that this verse begins with "for this reason." Other translations may have "therefore," which means there's a reason why this is here. It's unapologetically here that God announces He created marriage for a specific reason. We need to hear that again. For over time, God ordained reasons for creating marriage has been replaced with another reason. Because men and women all over the world get married and do so in different ways, it's easy to see marriage as something that is humanly created, something that is culturally driven. Yet God has made this single statement three times throughout Scripture. And the wording all three times is the same each time. The first appearance is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. There God explains the reason for His structure of marriage. God says in Genesis 2, 18, "It was not good for man to be alone. Therefore a helper, also created in God's image, was made for him. And together they were to do all God asks of them." And one of the clear asks of God for the husband and wife in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, was to be fruitful and to multiply. They were to create others who would joyfully see and submit to the glory of God. The simple, beautiful strength of Scripture is its consistency. God gives us reason for the structure and the aim at creation. What was His structure and aim for marriage? Adam and Eve sinned then in Genesis chapter 3, and immediately in Genesis 3:15, God gives us the first promise of Jesus coming. When Jesus does come, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, He says this about marriage. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh." Though sin occurred, God's aim and structure for marriage didn't change. It was still the same. And then a few decades later, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to tell the church then and to tell us through his word today, Scripture, that God's structure and aim for marriage is as it's always been. In Ephesians 5:31, Paul repeats verbatim what God said in Genesis 2:24 and what Jesus announced in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." God consistently stresses the timeless structure and aim for marriage in Scripture. And He does so knowing our sinful nature would want to create our own structure, form our own aim for marriage. We would want to replace the covenant of marriage with the convenience of cohabitation. Cohabitation robs us of intimately knowing Jesus and His nature. In Christ's crucifixion, Jesus endured and displayed for us both the sacrificial love of God and the joy of submitting to God's authority. Before creation, God structured marriage so that we would experience both of these joys, the joy of submission, the joy of sacrifice. Doing so, we get to experience Jesus even more intimately. Cohabitation does not submit to God and His picture of marriage, nor does those cohabitating communicate sacrifice to and for each other. It's a relationship of convenience, not vow, not promise, not covenant. God also repeats His timeless picture of marriage, knowing we would want to change the structure of husband and wife in marriage. In our sin, God knew we'd one day celebrate the marriage of a man to a man and a woman to a woman. This again goes against God's structure for marriage two ways. God makes clear in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that through marriage, Adam and Eve were to be fruitful and to multiply. And from them would come others who would joyfully see and submit to the glory of God. That's biologically impossible when a man marries a man or a woman marries a woman. For them to have and raise children, they have to somehow use the structure God put in place at creation. Furthermore, the structure of a man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman goes against the structure God put in place to convey His love for and structure of responsibility for His church. Throughout Scripture, that picture has always been of a husband, a man, and a wife, a woman. Each bear different roles and responsibilities in that relationship. It's actually the beautiful picture of Jesus and His church. But that picture of Jesus and His church with its distinct roles and responsibilities is skewed when a man marries a man and a woman marries a woman. But some of you know Scripture may say in Matthew chapter 22 verse 30 that in heaven there will be no giving in marriage. So how can we say that this picture is timeless? Well, the beautiful thing is it does not mean God's picture of marriage is or has an expiration date. It does not. Not when you understand the picture of marriage prior to Jesus' return is actually a glimpse of the marriage we experience with Him for eternity as His bride. That's what's described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Listen to this. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has prepared herself. Amen. There is a beauty of that timeless picture that God ordained all the way back at creation. That was preordained even before this story took place, so that we would see the beauty of Christ as our groom and we as His bride. And that picture would be displayed by us in our marriages. The picture of that is actually the picture of the gospel. You see that even more closely if you look again with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Now look at verses 25 through 27. Look what it says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. The very pageantry of a wedding displays the goodness of the gospel. We see it when picturing ourselves as the bride and Jesus Christ as the groom. So let's talk about the bride's gown. One of the highlights of a wedding is the appearance of the bride. All want to see how she looks in her gown. I share this when I do a wedding ceremony and look directly at the bride and say, "You look great." I didn't want her to feel nervous in the moment. According to Paul, the bride represents all of us who have surrendered to Christ. We are His bride. And Ephesians chapter 5 beacons Jesus' aim for us as His bride to appear before Him holy and radiant. And we cannot do that on our own. Any attempt for us to have ourselves clean before Christ will just make us show up before Him in filthy rags. According to Isaiah 64 verse 6. The only way Jesus makes us presentable is by dressing us himself. Specifically, Jesus enables us through salvation to put on his righteousness. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. This is exactly what Paul is telling the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. We now stand before Jesus as holy, as radiant, as beautiful. We all know every gown a bride wears comes with a price tag. I can still remember Lori stepping out. I still have my own mental picture of seeing her for the first time in that wedding gown coming down the aisle. But to this day, I do not know how much that gown cost. Because I didn't pay for it. The beauty of what we're dressed in Christ is it's something that we could have never purchased. Christ did it. Jesus knows the cost of our gown that he gave to us as followers. According to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it meant him leaving heaven and experiencing hunger, fatigue, and rejection. It cost him the pain of mocking, ridicule, and crucifixion by those that he loves. Seeing a bride in an exquisite white dress reminds all of us of the price Jesus paid to make us holy and radiant before him. He dresses us in his righteousness to experience life with him as our groom, chosen and dressed by him. We are the beauty of the gospel that is always on display. And it's displayed even more when we realize that Christ as our groom has given us his name. At the end of the wedding ceremony, I always have the privilege of being the first one to say, I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. And for the bride, it is the first time she's being announced with a new name. This is also done to display God's goodness in the gospel. Because Jesus paid for our gown and dresses us in his righteousness, he eagerly announces to all, we are his. We have his name, Christian. We belong to Christ. No more, more than that, we are given a new identity, one that we never earned or deserved. We've been embraced by Jesus, not because we deserved it, but because he graced us with this. Furthermore, once chosen by Jesus, embraced by Jesus, dressed by Jesus, we no longer have to work for our identity. His acceptance and our identity are not based on our performance, but solely on his goodness. We have his name and his identity, and nothing will change that. Therefore, we want to love him and live like him out of all that he has done for us. God's aim for marriage is that it would always be a radiant picture of the reality of this beautiful gospel. God puts that reality on display every day in the structure he ordained for marriage. God's structure for marriage enables us to experience the priceless gift of intimacy with God and each other through our responsibilities to God and each other. And in God's loving kindness, he clearly gives us what our responsibilities are in marriage. We find that in Ephesians 5, 22 through 26. Look at it. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. It's an important time to now look at marriage's priceless gift of intimacy through responsibility. Our priceless gift as Jesus' church, his bride, is the privilege of knowing him intimately each day. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed, thanking God for this privilege. And after thanking God for the privilege of those that God would give to him, so that he might give eternal life to them, Jesus then, in John chapter 17, verse 3, gives a description, a definition of what eternal life truly is. Oftentimes we think it's the length of life with God, the length of life with Christ. It's far more than that. Jesus says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." The Greek word translated "know" in this verse means to know intimately through shared experience. It's the couple celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. I've had the joy of attending a number of those. And I always watch the couple begin to move around to all the guests. And they spend some time telling the stories of their life with all the guests. And when you listen to them, it's the perfect tag team. They don't talk over each other in disrespect. They talk with each other in perfect timing, fulfilling each other's sentences to get the story full and rich. You just fall in love with this moment. They can do that because they lived it together. And then you'll find at the anniversary that they'll have a picture of their wedding day. But then beside it, they'll have a picture of them now for their 50th wedding anniversary side by side. And what is amusing is over time, they've grown to look like each other. And for years, as I've said this, I've had to say to Lori, "I am so sorry." But it's what happens when you have spent 5 decades living out the experiences that God has purposed, so that in time you begin to look like each other. Can you see the gospel in this? Amen. That Christ purposed for His bride that we would walk with Him, enjoy the life that He's purposed for us and with us, so that we over time in those shared experiences might know Him more intimately, and in knowing Him can finish the conversations with Him out of joy and become looking more like Him. It's a beautiful picture. The responsibilities of the groom and bride in marriage are described in Ephesians chapter 22, chapter 5, verses 22 through 26, and verse 31. Now here are the responsibilities that are shared by the groom and the bride that lead to the intimacy I've just described. Those three beautiful responsibilities are submission, grace, and oneness. Let's first talk about submission, because the word submit appears 3 times in verses 22 through 24. And it does mean to come under another's authority. And though it's directed solely to the bride and the church, you also see it in Jesus's and the husband's responsibility to sacrifice themselves for their brides. Their sacrifice is also in submission to God's authority over them. Because of the sinful nature passed down to us from Adam and Eve, we all wince at the word submission. Being under the authority of another surfaces our greatest fear, the loss of control. None of us want someone else being over us, telling us what to do. Yet Jesus gives us a different picture of submission, one that's actually beautiful and powerful. We forget that our salvation, our precious gift of being covered radiantly by Jesus, was because of our groom's submission to God. Before creation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, together as one, wrote the story of salvation and placed in the story of salvation the pivotal moment of Christ's crucifixion. They knew, according to Romans chapter 5 verse 8, that this would be the greatest way to display His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ would die. Yet on the eve of His crucifixion, it is Jesus Christ in Gethsemane who begins to see the weight of all that that means, and actually says, "Is there another cup, Lord?" in His prayer. But what is beautiful, before God ever answers that, Christ goes ahead and says, "No, no, Lord. In submission, not my will, but yours be done."
Through salvation, we now know the priceless love of God because of Jesus' submission to God, His sacrificial role as our groom. When submitting to God in your different responsibilities in your marriage, when the husband submits sacrificial love for his wife, and when the wife submits sacrificial respect to her husband's leadership, together you display the gospel every day to each other and to others who are always watching. This happens because submission in any form goes against our human sinful nature. It's not humanly natural for us to humble ourselves to submit to another. Yet like Jesus, when you submit to God's will, it glorifies God to you both and to others in two ways. It displays Christ's humility that we talked about in Philippians chapter 2. You and others get to see Jesus' character in your marriage. And then second, it announces to your wife, husband, children, others, my life is not about me. Our marriage is not about us. We submit to God and each other in our different roles to glorify God and display the gospel. We do that openly each day in the way we offer grace to each other. This is one of the things I love sharing in a wedding as I'm looking at the nervous, wide-eyed bride and groom in front of me. I simply remind them, do you understand? No one else will know you like you will know each other. And no one will have more conversations with you like you will have with each other. Which means no one will hurt you like you will hurt each other. For as a married couple, you'll spend more time with each other than anyone else. That's wonderful when you are submitting love and respect to each other. But you are sinful by nature. Fears, insecurity, and the desire for control or feeling entitled will surface. And you will blow it with each other. It could be something small like forgetting to call or something big. But you will hurt each other. How you offer grace to each other displays to a watching world that you know what grace is. You've experienced it from Jesus. Because you've experienced it, you know how to give it. And the grace you give to each other, to your children, to even to extended family and friends and co-workers, whether you give it individually or as a couple, it repeatedly displays the gospel to a watching world. You model what Jesus is like in the grace that you give. It's hard for all of us to do as Jesus' followers, but Jesus enables you to do this as husband and wives. The grace you give each other emerges from your individual and your shared oneness in Jesus Christ. That oneness is highlighted in what has been repeated throughout Scripture. Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19:5, Ephesians 5:31. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So let's talk about the gift you give each other of oneness. One flesh literally means the same skin. Thus, wherever you see one, you see them both, even if one of you is absent. You now have the shared identity as a husband and wife. What makes this richer is that as believers, your shared identity with each other as husband and wife is even stronger because of your individual, as believers, shared identity with Christ, which now becomes also your shared identity in Christ. You both have been covered and secured by Him. The unbreakable power of this truth is expressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Listen to verses 9 through 12. Though it's not directly applied to marriage, the picture is. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. For if either falls, the companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person alone keep warm? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. Listen to this last statement. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. The picture of a three-corded strand not easily broken is the beautiful picture of the unbreakable relationship between two believers dressed in and wrapped by Jesus Christ. Jesus alone makes the oneness of a husband and wife possible and lasting. He alone enables your marriage to display the gospel to each other and to others for the rest of your lives. That's what makes God's picture of marriage so invaluable. Each time that you take it, hold it, look at it, and cherish it. Let's talk about holding and cherishing God's picture of marriage. And for those who have been agonizing for the length of this sermon, we'll bring it to a close. Like most married couples, Lori and I have pictures from our wedding over 40 years ago. Periodically, we'll pull them out, look at them, and relive the beauty of the story of that day. That's because the picture of our wedding in our eyes is beautiful when placed under the greater picture of marriage given to us by God throughout Scripture. It's His picture of marriage, of Jesus being our loving, sacrificial groom that causes us as His bride to lovingly submit to His lead in our lives. It's because I want to love Lori as Jesus loves her and as He loves me, that I work to sacrifice my needs for hers. And it's because she submits her desire for control to trust my love and spiritual leadership for her that Jesus has made both of us in our shared submission and sacrifice to each other more like Him, intimately like Him. I'm not telling you that Lori and I have done this perfectly for 43 years. I'm telling you our perfect groom, Jesus, has faithfully walked us, confronting us, forgiving us, encouraging us, teaching us, loving us, and leading us for 43 years. In our walk with Him, being dressed in Him, wrapped by Him, we've grown to know Him more intimately and prayerfully. We've come to look more like Him. It happens as Jesus uses the experiences He's purposed for us to become more like Him. And it's all there for Lori and me. It's all there for you. It's all there for us in God's invaluable picture of marriage. Let me pray for us. I praise You, Father, that Your Word says Your Word will not return empty or void. It will accomplish Your desires and achieve the purpose for which You have sent it. It has been my earnest desire to rightly handle Your Word so that, Father, as we sit at Your feet to hear You speak through Your Word, we are confronted where You lovingly confront us. We are encouraged where You lovingly encourage us. We are strengthened, moved, equipped in all of these things through Your Word. I do ask this publicly, Father, before You. If I have said anything, Father, that is contrary to Your Word, I pray it will not be heard. But those things, Father, that are true, I thank You that You're the one that writes them on our heart. And I ask now, Father, that You would do that. I thank You that Your Holy Spirit, even at the right time, in right moments, will bring this to mind
for your glory's sake to us and through us. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.